It's time to get all those secular things out of our mind and start focusing on spiritual things. We are presently engaged in a study of New Testament characters, and specifically we are focusing upon the apostles at this time. Wednesday night we went over a couple of items with regards to these, and Sunday morning we spoke of the general work of apostles. We spoke of their work as chosen of God to reveal the Word to us through these men. We would have invested within our hands the very Word of God, and that is an important study in and of itself. I've given you the list of where these individuals are listed, and I want you to turn, if you don't mind, to Luke chapter 6. Excuse me, there's a couple things in Luke chapter 6 that I want us to go over in regards to this list that we did not as of yet. Now, Wednesday night, we also referenced several verses that talk about the fact that it is through the apostolic word that we would believe our faith. stems through the word that they wrote down. Now, they were guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. There is not a single thing that they wrote that was of their own opinion outside of that which was revealed and inspired, or inspired would be a better word, but that was not inspired by God for them to write. And so we find that the apostolic word then becomes very important. So in Acts 2 and 42, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their word. In Luke chapter 6, I want us to back up to verse number 12 and verse number 13 and notice a couple of concepts there in this as we come to our study today. The Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And then the list of those men's names are given following that in verses 14 through 16. There are a couple things that I want you to notice here. First of all is the fact that Jesus took this appointment very seriously. And we see that from the vantage point that he spent all night in prayer before he made these choices. This was not just something that, these are the closest 12, so I'm going to choose, hey, you, come on up here, you're my apostles now. This was a very methodical, important choice for Jesus, and so he spent all night in prayer. And you will see that oftentimes when there are events such as this in the life of Jesus, you will find him spending a great deal of time in prayer. The one that comes to mind immediately, would it not be the cross? Before he went to the cross, he spent that night, at least as much of that night as he possibly could, in prayer. It was an agonizing prayer, a deep prayer, a strong prayer, a prayer that invoked a great deal of emotion on his part, as we see in regards to the fact that he is sweating drops of blood during that particular time. This is an important event. And so for that important event, he is spending time in prayer. Before this important event, he is spending time in prayer. And he continued all night in prayer on that mountain, Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. In verse number 13, he says, "When it was day, he called unto him, unto his disciples, and of them chose 12. You know, sometimes I think when, especially if you watch any of the I'm going to call them Jesus flicks because they are really that less important to me. I really don't watch them, but I see advertisements of that. And what you see is you see Jesus with 12 men, maybe a few women, but 12 men following him around from place to place. That is not really the scene that you get. Now, I realize that the 12 were with him early on from the baptism of John, and they were with him up into and through the end. But during this particular time, Jesus had multitudes that were following him. He had hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples at this particular time. This is very early on when he chooses these men. This is very early on in his ministry, and he is very popular, I guess would be a good word, with the masses, and they are following him wherever he goes. And so what we have here is that it says, if you'll notice in verse number 13, he called unto himself his disciples, and of them he chose 12. They are not the only ones following him. It's not, well, you guys are the only ones left, so you're it. No, these are the men that Jesus prayed about all night. This is the choice that he has made with regards to this thought process that he had with the Father all night long. And so these are not just secondary choices. They're not just chosen haphazardly. They're chosen out of, choosing the lesser number out of hundreds of disciples that are following him at this particular time. And they are all called to him, and out of those he chose 12 men. That choosing process then was very important to Jesus. And it says that he chose 12, of whom also he named apostles. So these men that he has chosen are going to serve as apostles. And we will find that their authority and their full complement of authority, you might say, comes in Acts chapter 2 when these men were baptized of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And at that time, they began their commission. They began their work. Their commission by Jesus after his death, before his ascension, to go into all the world. You remember Matthew, make disciples. You remember Mark, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Then in Luke, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. And then you had John, where the remission of sins is going to be granted of these individuals. And then you have Acts chapter 1. Right before the ascension, Jesus has commissioned them, and he has given them a more detailed list, we might say, than just go into all the world. Now he tells them where they're going to start, and they're going to begin right where they are. Right there. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. And so it's in Jerusalem that they're going to begin, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost part of the world. And so in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, you find the choosing of these men. You find the fact that they're not just the only ones following Jesus, but 12 were chosen of the disciples, and that these men would become apostles, and that they were chosen out of a multitude of disciples and followers at that time. Now, briefly, we looked at Simon Peter, and we looked at Andrew, his brother. Tell me some things that you remember from the last couple of weeks about these two men. Okay, these are brothers. Simon Peter is listed, Andrew is listed as Simon Peter's brother. in several of the lists that we have talked about. So these two are brothers. Andrew was the one who brought Simon Peter. You remember in John chapter 1, he brought his brother Simon. Okay, what else? Andrew. Andrew certainly was one of the first disciples. He was, and by the way, before Andrew was a disciple of Christ, he was a disciple of whom? John the Baptizer, right? And so he hears, along with another disciple who is unnamed, in that context of John 1. Hearing the words of John the Baptizer when Jesus comes forth, we are not told they are there the first day. I assume that if they're disciples, they probably were. But setting that aside, we're not told that they were there when John 1 and 29 was spoken, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But it does specifically say that on that next day, when Jesus came again, that these two disciples were there and they heard. They stood by and they heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so they began to follow Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. And then Andrew goes and finds Simon at that particular time. Later on in the context, we will find in verse number 43, and this gets us to another disciple whom we're not going to look at necessarily today, but it says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth. Okay, he's searching for somebody, and he finds him, and that's another disciple by the name of Philip. But here we have Simon Peter and Andrew. What else? I'm sorry? They were fishermen, right? They had what appears to be a very lucrative business. Where, by the way, were they fishermen? Sea of Galilee. Where at on the Sea of Galilee? Bethsaida, right? Which is on the north side, up there by Capernaum, right? And Capernaum and Bethsaida, we've already studied this, even though it's probably a year and a half ago when we studied about miracles. But most of the miracles that Jesus did were done in Capernaum and Bethsaida area. And that's where Simon Peter and Andrew are from. That's where they have their fishing business. And by the way, we did take note of this. They are fishing with whom at the time that Jesus calls them? Sorry? Y'all gonna have to speak up. I'm really hard of hearing this morning.
Their father.
Sorry?
Their father.
Oh, with their father. Okay, they're fishing. These are fishing with James and John, right? Who's fishing with their father, right? James and John are fishing nearby. And they're also in this same area, right? And they're fishing with their father Zebedee, right? And so in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4, we talked about this. When Matthew writes it, if you just read Matthew, it appears that Jesus is walking along the water there in the Bethsaida area. He sees a couple fishermen and he says, "Hey, come follow me." And they just leave everything and follow him. And then he sees a couple more and he says, "Y'all come follow me." And they just drop everything and follow him. It appears as if there is no meeting prior to this time, no introduction prior to this time. But when we consult the rest of the Word of God, right, which is very valuable when we're studying things such as this, that it tells us that Andrew, being a disciple of John, became a disciple of Jesus and brought Simon his brother, then you have Jesus. They knew whom they were following at that particular time. It wasn't just the fact that some guy came by and said, y'all come follow me. And they left everything and followed him. They had an introduction to Jesus prior to this particular time. But sometimes when you read John chapter 4, he just comes and he says, follow me, and they follow. Excuse me, Matthew 4, and they follow. But John tells us the rest of the story. And I'd like to keep this principle in your mind as we study God's Word in Psalm 119, verse number 160. The American Standard of 1901 says, the sum of thy word, that's S-U-M, not S-O-M-E, the sum. Once you have the sum total of all that God has said on a particular subject, then you have the doctrine of God. Then you have the Word of God on that subject, and not until. You can't just take bits and pieces of God's Word and then say that I have God's Word. This is the problem with skeptics and modernists. When they look at the Word of God, they piecemeal it. They see just a little section here. Oh, here's Matthew chapter 4. Well, here's the way they would reason. They would reason, well, Matthew disagrees with John on how they become disciples. That's how they reason. That's where they get all their discrepancies in the Bible. Now, they wouldn't look at any other piece of literature that way. They wouldn't look at any of the writings of their fellows at that particular time. Something that a guy wrote beforehand and something that a guy writes today. Same guy writing on the same subject, yet he's approaching it from a different vantage point. They wouldn't look at it that way. But they do Scripture because they have an antagonism towards Scripture. And so they will find any little difference in chronology, and they will say that that is a discrepancy rather than looking at it from the vantage point that John is recording an event before Matthew's event occurs. There is no discrepancy here, but when you consult all that God has, then you have. And that is as much as true in the listing of the apostles. It is as true in the commissioning or the gathering of the apostles as it is in the doctrine of baptism or the doctrine of the New Testament church. That has to be our methodology of study when we do that. All right. What else about Andrew and Peter? I'm sorry. Simon is named Peter, right? In this, and Peter means what? Stone, right? Rock. Okay. He is a stone. He is a rock. And we talked a little bit about this from the vantage point that. Early on, he was more like shifting sand than he was a solid rock, right? The impetuous nature that we talked about, oftentimes his ups and downs. You see his failures and his victories almost side by side, don't you? Peter then became, certainly by the time he is authoring 1st and 2nd Peter, he is a stalwart for the church. He is a stone and a rock at that particular time. What else? By the way, what did I leave out about Simon Peter? Was that outside? Did I hear? You know, I can't hear y'all, but I heard somebody outside. Okay. Sorry about that. What did I leave out about Simon Peter?
Impetuous.
Okay, he is impetuous. We certainly see that in regards to his activity, right? Over and over and again, he is up and down, up and down. He is the first one to jump in, right? As Jesus comes walking on the water, he is the only disciple that actually walked on water. Of course, he is the only disciple that sunk in the water because of a lack of faith, right? But he is the only disciple who cried out to Jesus for salvation as well. And Jesus saved him and brought him in the boat. But he is the one to whom Jesus would say, O ye of little faith. You see, so that impetuous nature is seen in many different scenes in Peter's life. Okay, let's see. Matthew chapter 16, is it Mark 8? That event is recorded there. And Peter is the one who comes out with that beautiful revelation of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then when Jesus began to speak about going into Jerusalem, of suffering many things by the chief priest and the Pharisees, and being dying and going to the cross, and then being buried and the resurrection, Peter stopped him, right? Peter, what was Peter's phrase? You remember we talked about it last week? Or Wednesday, excuse me. What was Peter's phrase? Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse number 22. The very end of that verse, what does Peter say? Okay, far be it from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This is not going to happen to you. By the way, add to that the sword incident with Malchus's ear, right? This is not going to happen to you, you see. But he's already had that. But now notice here, the strongest rebuke in the New Testament is given to Peter after this, right? What was Jesus' response to Peter now? Get thee behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus say such strong language to one of his great disciples?
He didn't want to die. Jesus didn't want to die.
Okay.
He could have stopped it. He knows he can stop it. So here's a man saying, hey, he can stop this. Let's just stop it.
Don't put a stumbling block in front of me, Peter, right? So he says, thou savorest, you're not thinking about the things of God. See, in order for me to get through this, I've got to think about the things of God. I can't think selfishly, right? By the way, if you tie in the whole context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, you have the humility of Jesus being expressed at him going to the cross and dying upon the cross. And it would take great humility on his part. It would not be something that, you know, I think sometimes we get the feeling that, well, yeah, but he was God, right? And so because he was God, he could just go through this, and it's not really the same as what you and I would experience. And I try to get people to understand, and I think we do that what Peter is asking him to think about is to think about all that suffering, all that pain, and don't choose to go through that. What were the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he said, not my will, but thy will be done? I'm sorry? Let this cup pass from me, right? If there is any other way, right? There is no other way of salvation. There was not a single thought, a single scheme that God could ever have imagined. Through angels, through other creatures, through human beings, through animals, that could have ever brought men to God. This is the only passage. And Jesus has to go through it. Yes, sir.
You know, you're absolutely right. You know, people have a mindset that says, look, he was God, so he didn't go through what we did. But you know, in a sense, because he was both God and man, he went through more. Because hanging on that cross, he took on the sin of the world. I mean, when you and I die, whatever it means it may be, whether I'm laying in my bed and go to sleep and don't wake up that morning, or if I'm nailed to the cross, I will never carry the sins of humanity on my shoulders. So in a sense, he actually went through worse than what we did. No wonder he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So there are a lot of things that we... by the way, what else did we... Something else we left out. Right here first.
He gave authority to start with.
Okay, he did give them authority, didn't he?
He did.
Matthew chapter 10, he gave them authority in regards to the limited commission. And then later on, with the Great Commission, he's going to give them authority. And so, absolutely, he gave them authority. Yes, sir.
Peter also gives a lot of stubbornness. Remember Acts. Remember Peter's vision. Three times.
That's exactly right. And that's a good point to bring out, because we haven't gone beyond with talking about not only Simon Tanner's rooftop, but also Paul had to confront him to his face, right? And because he was playing the hypocrite at that time. Yes, ma'am.
Matthew 16:18-19.
Absolutely. And in that's that context where he makes that beautiful statement, right? All right. What else?
Peter delivered the first and second gospel
messages. The first and second. Matthew. That's Matthew. You won't find them in Matthew. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. We find Peter's great gospel sermons there as they are recorded for us. So 1 and 2. All right. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. There's something in Matthew chapter 8. And let's begin in verse number 14. If someone will read verses 14 and 15 for me. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15.
And when Jesus was closed in Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and ministered to him.
All right, so what do we see here? We left this out last week, and that's okay. We can't get to everything, but we did leave this out. What do we know about Simon Peter in this passage? He was married, right? So we know of his household. Jesus is there in Peter's house, and Peter's wife's mother is laying sick of a fever, and so we find there that... that he was married. Anything on Andrew, Simon's brother now? What do you remember about this guy?
Not nearly as much.
Okay, there's there's not a whole lot in reference to Andrew, is there? A lot in reference to Simon. Not a little bit more, a little bit in reference to James and John, but not much about Andrew at all, is there? What do we find? We already talked about this. He brought his brother to see Jesus, right? And he made the initial introduction of Simon Peter to Jesus. We also noticed in John chapter 12, verse 20 and 22, we notice here that some Greeks come. And they're seeking after Jesus. And in that process, they are brought to Andrew. And Andrew then takes them to see Jesus. Yes, sir.
Can we conclude that because he was this great introducer, that he took a lesser role? Because we don't read as much, we don't see all the stuff. And yet, in a sense, that probably was a feather in his cap, so to speak, a jewel in his crown, because he was humble. He didn't have to have the limelight. You don't see him fussing anywhere in the scriptures. Well, Lord, I'm the one who introduced Simon. You let him have this big role.
You know, this is interesting to me, because I don't think you're far-fetched there, because over here we're going to find a couple of individuals that did have a little problem with that. We find that they're the son of Zebedee, but we also find that their mother is playing a pretty interesting role in at least trying to make sure that these two have a very prominent place of leadership and authority when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And so Simon doesn't seem to have that at all. By the way, have y'all ever met brothers like that? where one was just as outgoing and boisterous as could be, and the other was just as meek and mild and off to the side. Have y'all ever seen that? Anybody? Maybe one, two heads? I've got two sons that fit with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, by the way. Now, y'all meet one of them, and I'll leave it to your imagination. Y'all meet one of them on a regular basis. The other one is in Okinawa. That would fit my two sons perfectly. I have seen that, by the way. But you do see that. And I think that that's a valid understanding of who these men were. You know, oftentimes when we look at men, we should be able to see that these men Jesus chose were not perfect in the sense that they were sinless their entire life. But these men had the same emotions that you and I would have in regards to that. If I'm an impetuous person who's in the forefront, I'm going to have the same failures and, by the way, the same victories as Peter would have. And the same is true with Andrew in regards to that. I think there are some things that we can look at and say, yeah, that fits. Yes, sir.
And when the Lord picked these, He picked a very eclectic group.
That is true.
Personalities, different backgrounds, and all these different things. Simon Peter was a preacher, inspired writer. He was an apostle. He served as an elder.
Yep.
Look at the roles that he had, and if you will, the hats that he wore, mm-hmm. as opposed to some we don't know anything basically about him. The Lord picked them, and yet they were still apostles, and they were just as different as night and day in so many different ways.
And you know, some of them we get very, like I said, very little information. We actually get more about Andrew than some of them, right? Some of them we have their name listed, basically, and that may be it. And now there's some, and we've talked about this, the historical references from extra biblical literature about their life after the first, or we read about in the book of Acts. We're not really considering that. We're looking at what the inspired text has to say concerning these men. Okay, let's look at James and John here. And of course, they are both sons of Zebedee and brothers. The text there in Matthew, both of them outline that. What do we know initially before we go through our study on Wednesday night? What do we know about these two men? Okay, they are given a pretty unique title by Jesus, aren't they? They are referred to as the Sons of Thunder, right? You remember the context of the Sons of Thunder? Okay, they wanted to call down fire upon... By the way, this interests me. They didn't really want to call down fire upon Bethsaida and Capernaum, even though, by the way, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! That would be the hometown of these guys, right? Okay, woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now he goes across next door to Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of the judgment than for thee. You don't find the reference to James and John saying, let's call down fire from heaven to destroy these two cities, even though Jesus recognizes that in comparison to what they were blessed with, Bethsaida and Capernaum had so much more than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains had. And so this is the principle: to whom much is given, much shall be required. In the judgment day, much will be required of those who possess so much as opposed to those who possess so little. But that's not in this context, is it? What is the context geographically of where the statement is made that Jesus calls them sons of thunder because they wanted to rain down fire? You remember where they are at? See, geography, we had a lesson on New Testament, Old Testament geography, right? Geography, I think, plays an important role here. I'm sorry. They're in Samaria, aren't they? Now, hold that. I want you to read that context for us in just a second here. But I want you to think about this. John chapter 4, as Jesus is traveling through Samaria, he meets a woman at the well, right? And you remember the statement that is made concerning, he had asked water of this woman in John chapter 4. And the Bible specifically says something about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans during this particular time. Verse number 9 of John chapter 4. Then it says, "Then said he to the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou," or she, the woman says, sorry, "how be it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me which am a woman of Samaria?" Now notice this. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They have no, there is an animosity between, in fact, Jesus is doing something that most Jews would not do. He is traveling through Samaria. They would travel out east of Jerusalem, cross over the Jordan River, go up on the, that would be the east side of the Jordan River, and then come out in Galilee rather than go through Samaria. Have you ever gone out of your way not to go through a particular area? There are some rough areas in some cities that I don't want to travel through. All right, not because of the relationship that I have with anybody there, certainly because of the area itself. I will travel almost 100 miles out of my way to stay out of Atlanta, Georgia. That is a horrible place. I thought Houston was bad until I went through Atlanta. Then I had a fellow tell me, "Well, you don't ever want to go to Chicago then." Whatever it is, I want to stay away from those places. So I will travel out of my way. That's a normal thing for a lot of us. We'll be glad to do that. But Jesus, the Jews would not go through Samaria because, they hated one another. They despised one another. Now then, think about that context and them now saying, okay, now let's rain down fire upon these Samaritans. Why not Bethsaida and Capernaum, their hometown, of whom Jesus says was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon? They didn't have that same attitude there. So we do see, with reference to James and John, we do see some unique things. Yes, sir.
The Samaritans were dogs.
They considered them dogs, didn't they? Yes. Yes, they sure did. Which, by the way, was not... I know some of y'all are thinking about that sweet puppy that you have at home. That's not the way they were thinking about it, okay? All right, this is not a term of endearment that is being done there. So, good point. All right, what else do we know about James and John? I think, I saw the bell go by, but I did not hear it yet. So, as long as the bell is walking, I'm free here, okay? So, it's when I hear the bell, well, when y'all hear the bell ring, y'all will let me know. What else do we know about James and John here?
Cross and suffering, and they were close.
You know, there's a beautiful terminology throughout the Gospel of John where John even refuses to identify himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved is one of the phrases that is spoken of oftentimes. But you find this intimate relationship between Jesus and John. Also with James and Peter, right? They are that inner three that would travel with Jesus on many different occasions where the other disciples were not closer in the garden than anybody else, Peter, James, and John. So there is that intimate relationship that you have between Jesus and John at this particular, James and John as brothers. Very good point. Somebody will have to raise their hand or say, Rick, the bell rang if it rang. So what else do we know about these men? Before we get into the study on Wednesday night, what do we know about these men? What do we know about James? No, but it wouldn't be the same James we find in Acts chapter 12, right? In Acts chapter 12, he is the first apostolic martyr, the first apostle to be put to death. James is. All right. Anything else?
John wrote
many books. All right, John. John, we know the Gospel of John. What else? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation, right? He authored there five books in the New Testament. All right, well let's call ourselves at a break here, okay? I don't really want to go back to yesterday, but we'll call this halftime until we get to Wednesday night.